The following message is from Pastor Peter Cho of Emmanuel Community Church. More information about the ministry of Emmanuel Community Church can be found at emmanuelcommunity.org.
Well, as we continue in our Advent series, I've been tasked with speaking on the theme of joy this morning, which is really at the heart of the Christmas story. I mean, can you imagine a Christmas without joy? You know, growing up in an immigrant family, we didn't really celebrate Christmas traditions growing up, at least early on in my childhood. And so me and my three sisters, we kind of learned like these Christmas traditions just, you know, from our friends at school. And so we started this tradition ourselves of giving each other gifts, and we would even give our parents gifts. And I think my mom and dad felt guilty about that because they realized maybe they should give us gifts too. And so I remember I was like 8 or 9 years old, waking up, and next to my bed was this brand new Mickey Mouse watch that was still in its case. And it was a surprise gift that my dad had purchased, and I believe he purchased one for each of us. And I remember feeling so much joy in getting an unexpected gift like that. I felt seen and loved. And to this day, that Christmas morning remains like a core memory for me. And I think it's impossible to read the Christmas story in the Bible and not notice that joy is so central a theme to the Christmas story. It's everywhere. From the angel's announcement where it says in Luke 2:10, "Do not be afraid, I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people." And we sing this, right? Joy to the world, the Lord is come. And we see it not just in the angel's declaration, but in the shepherd's response to seeing baby Jesus. It says in Luke 2:20, "The shepherds return glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen." Their response was to be in awe and in joyful worship. And we see it even in the Magi or the wise men who rejoiced at the sign of the star which guided them towards the Messiah. It says in Matthew 2:10, "When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy." And so clearly the coming of the Messiah, God's own son, was an occasion for celebration, for great joy, in stark contrast to a world that was dark and broken and corrupted by sin and oppressed by power. And so before we get into today's text, I want to show a video from the Bible Project, which I think does a great job of explaining what biblical joy is and lay the foundation before we unpack it here. So if you can play that video.
Being in a good mood is really great, and most languages have lots of words to describe the experience, like happy, cheerful, joyful, and so on. The same goes for the languages of the Bible. In ancient biblical Hebrew, there's a variety of words, like simcha, sason, or gil. In the Greek New Testament, there's kara, euphrosune, or agaliasis. Each word has its own unique nuance, but they all basically refer to the feeling of joy and happiness. Now, what makes these biblical joy words interesting is noticing the kinds of things that bring happiness, and also seeing how joy is a key theme that runs through the whole story of the Bible. Let's start with sources of joy. On page 1 of the Bible, God says that this world is very good. And so naturally, people find joy in beautiful and good things of life, like growing flocks or an abundant harvest on the hills. The poet of Psalm 104 says, "A good bottle of wine is God's gift to bring joy to people's hearts." People find joy at a wedding or in their children. There's even a Hebrew proverb that compares the joy that perfume brings to your nose with the joy a good friend brings to your heart. However, human history isn't just a joy fest. The biblical story shows how we live in a world that's been corrupted by our own selfishness. It's marked by death and loss. And this is where biblical faith offers a unique perspective on joy. It's an attitude God's people adopt, not because of happy circumstances, but because of their hope in God's love and promise. So when the Israelites were suffering from slavery in Egypt, God raised up Moses to lead them into freedom. And the first thing the Israelites did was sing for joy. Even though they were in the middle of a desert, they were vulnerable, the promised land was still far away, they rejoiced anyway. Later biblical poets looked back on this story and they remembered how the Lord caused his people to leave with joy, his chosen ones with shouts of joy. This joy in the wilderness, this was a defining moment, a way of saying that the joy of God's people is not determined by their struggles, but by their future destiny. This theme appears later in Israel's story, when Israel suffered under the oppression of foreign empires. The prophet Isaiah looked for a day when God would raise up a new deliverer like Moses. That's when those redeemed by the Lord will return to Zion with glad shouts, with eternal joy crowning their heads. Happiness and joy will overtake them. And while the Israelites waited, they chose joy to anticipate their future redemption. This is why it's significant that when Jesus of Nazareth was born, it was announced as good news that brings great joy. We're told that Jesus himself rejoiced and gave thanks to God his Father when he began to announce the kingdom of God. He even taught his followers the same joy in the wilderness, saying, "When people reject you or persecute you for following me, rejoice, be very glad, because your reward is great in heaven." After his death and resurrection, Jesus commissioned his followers to go out and announce the good news that he was the risen king of the world. And as they did so, the early Christian communities were known for being full of joy, even when they were persecuted. Like when the Apostle Paul was sitting in a dirty Roman prison, he could say that he's chosen joy, even if he gets executed. He called this the joy of faith, or joy in the Lord. He believed it was the gift of God's Spirit, a sign that Jesus' presence is with you, inspiring hope in the midst of hardship. And when you believe that Jesus' love has overcome death itself, joy becomes reasonable in the darkest of circumstances. Now, this doesn't mean that you ignore or suppress your sorrow. That's not healthy or necessary. Paul often expressed his grief about missing loved ones or losing friends or his own freedom. He called it being full of sorrow and yet rejoicing. As he acknowledged his pain, he also made a choice to trust Jesus that his loss wouldn't be the final word. This is very different from the trite advice to turn that frown upside down. Christian joy is a profound decision of faith and hope in the power of Jesus' own life and love. And that's what biblical joy is all about.
So there are so many different texts, I think, obviously, as shown in the video, that you could choose from on the topic of joy. But one in particular emerged for me as I was praying about what to preach on. And sadly, it's a passage that often gets overlooked, maybe because it comes from someone who's so venerated in the Catholic Church, Mary, the mother of Jesus. But today's text from Luke 1 is known as the Magnificat, which has been called a poem by some, a prayer by others, and probably most commonly thought of as a spontaneous song of praise. Some affectionately call it the first Advent hymn. It's also been referred to as Mary's Gospel, or the Gospel before the Gospel, and has even been banned by several countries in the last century, because it was viewed as dangerous, even a revolutionary song. And I felt led to preach on the Magnificat in Luke 1 today, because I believe it captures not only one of the most joyful moments in history, but I believe it actually outlines a pathway to discovering true joy, which seems unattainable, so distant for so many of us. And why is true joy so elusive? I believe we often fail to experience true biblical joy because we allow our circumstances, our fears, our forgetfulness to rob us of the joy that the gospel brings. We often fail to experience true biblical joy because we allow our circumstances, our fears, and our forgetfulness to rob us of the joy that the gospel brings. So what can we learn from Mary, the mother of Jesus, about where true joy is not just felt, but found? Now, the opening of the Gospel of Luke contains the most detailed account of Jesus' birth. And before we read about this in chapter 2, we're first introduced to Zechariah in Luke chapter 1, who's a respected temple priest, whom the angel Gabriel visits first to announce that he and his wife Elizabeth would bear a son, and they were to name him John, whom we know as John the Baptist. Despite being a respected priest and a religious leader, Zechariah, he can't believe it. He's incredulous. And he responds in Luke 1, 18 through 20 by saying this to the angel Gabriel. "How can I be sure of this? I am an old man and my wife is well along in years." And the angel said to him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God and I have been sent to speak to you and tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not be able to speak until the day this happens because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time." The angel Gabriel then visits Mary, who is the cousin of Elizabeth, and he gives her similar news, but far more astounding. She would give birth, even though she was not married and had never even been with a man. And the child would be the Messiah, the Son of God, and she was to name him Jesus. And this is shocking. But her response is also shocking. Unlike Zechariah the priest, this young, poor, no-name girl says this, "I am the Lord's servant." Mary answered, "May your word to me be fulfilled." Such a remarkable faith. Then the angel left her. And this is what follows in Luke 1, 39 through 56. It says, "At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth." And we just read this in our Advent reading. "But when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit." And I want to jump to verse 45. It says, Elizabeth says, "Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord will fulfill his promises to her." Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord would fulfill his promises to her. Ironically, it was her own husband, Zechariah, Elizabeth's husband, who did not believe and was thus kept silent. And Mary says this. She responds with, again, what is known as the Magnificat. She says, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed. For the mighty one has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him. From generation to generation, he has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but he has sent the rich away empty." And she closes with this. She says, "He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors." So where does Mary find this inexplicable joy? How does God outline this pathway to discovering true joy in this poem of praise? I think this can be broken down to three truths or revelations that Mary expresses in the Magnificat, which explains why there's such great joy surrounding the Christmas story and how we can find it too. And so I want to start with this first revelation. It's this. You are seen, loved, and highly favored by the God of the universe. In verse 46, again, I want to read it. It says, Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for why? He has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. And from now all generations will call me blessed, for the mighty one has done great things for me. Holy is his name." Now on paper, those opening verses may seem a bit self-absorbed, right? But everything that she says here is true. And it's an astonishing revelation that we too, as children of God, should all be in awe of every second of our lives. That the God of the universe, who spoke everything that we see into existence, not only knows me, but he sees me. He loves me. And his favor rests upon me. And what amazing truth that is. You are seen. You are loved. You are highly favored by the God of the universe, no matter how small others may make you feel, no matter how unloved and forgotten you may think you are. No matter what you may even think of yourself, you are seen, you are loved, you are highly favored by the God of the universe. And this is exactly why God has sent his Son for you. You know, before I entered into ministry 10 years ago, I spent nearly 20 years working in the corporate world in commercial finance. And I was fortunate to spend almost all of those years working for one company. It was one of the largest multinational conglomerates in the world. And we had thousands of employees. And one of the things that would actually kind of get to me was when the global senior leaders would like come into the office, right, and visit our Chicago office, because it was such a big deal, right? If you guys work in corporate America, you know what I'm talking about. You could tell everyone in the office was just got more anxious, and everyone was just scrambling to prepare and make sure that we leave a good impression because the big guys are coming, right? And to be honest, I found it just so emotionally exhausting. And I remember on one of these visits, I was working at my desk, and my office door was open, and someone knocked at my door, and he said, "Hey, Peter, how are you?" And I looked up, and it was the president of the company. And I was so shocked. I don't even remember how I responded, but I remember his next question was, so what are you working on? And again, I think I just managed to stutter something like, oh, you know, so I can make him feel like I was a productive worker. And we had this brief exchange. I don't even remember much of it. But what I do remember was this feeling that I had for the rest of the day. Wow, the president of the company knows my name. With thousands of employees under him, he actually knows who I am, and he stopped by my office, and he said hi to me. You know, and I was like, wow, he's such a great leader. Wow, I'm probably going to be getting a promotion soon. You know, all these thoughts were swirling in my head. And I remember getting home later that night, and it hit me. He's like, what is wrong with you? You are so flattered that the president of the company knows who you are, and yet the God of the universe not only knows your name, but he loves you. Created you for a purpose, died for you, and you act like that is nothing. And I felt so rebuked and so humbled. And you know what else was humbling is I also remember that my name tag was mounted outside of my office door. And I vaguely remember the president doing one of these right before he said hi to me. And so actually, he didn't even know my name. He just read my name outside my office. And this downward step from the president of a company to my level as an employee, that was a pretty large step downward for a company our size. But for the God of the universe to not only notice, but to see, favor, and love, and send his son to save, it's unfathomable and worthy of a far greater joy. Amen. Mary, this poor, young girl who nobody in society would have noticed as special. She had zero power, zero stature, zero influence. She was chosen by God to accomplish his will, which was for her to give birth to the Son of God. And Elizabeth says to Mary, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. For now on, and then Mary says in her Magnificat, from now on all generations will call me blessed. I want to just kind of pause in that word for a moment. Blessed. What does it mean to be blessed? It describes a deep happiness or sense of favor that comes from God, not from fortunate circumstances or material provisions, but from a joy-filled contentment that rises above suffering, hardship, and even great loss. Joy and blessedness actually go hand in hand. As the Bible Project video stated, it's an attitude God's people adopt, not because of happy circumstances, but because of their hope in God's love and promise. See, both blessedness and joy describe a state of well-being rooted in God's presence and favor. And the reason it can rise above the challenges of life and the difficulties of this world is because the good news of the kingdom is that with the coming of the Messiah, things are about to change. Which brings me to the second revelation from Mary's Magnificat, which should also lead us to joy, and it is this, that the king has come, and the king is making his kingdom available to all who receive him as king, where he is making all things new and making wrong things right. You know, this is unlike any other kingdom in the world, but one that is so different, it is often called the upside-down kingdom. One of the big themes that we see in the Bible is how God repeatedly overturns the world's expectations by accomplishing his purposes through unexpected people and unpredictable means. In 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 28, Paul says, brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are. We see this in God's choice of the overlooked. It's Jacob over Esau. It's David over all of his older brothers. It's all of these broken, humbled people like Moses, Gideon, Hannah, Esther, Amos, Jeremiah. Over and over again, there's this pattern of God using the weak to shame the strong. And it continues into the New Testament, even beginning with the Christmas story. He chooses shepherds. He chooses women. He chooses the poor as the main characters. And in the Magnificat, Mary speaks of this great reversal. And she says, his mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but he has sent the rich away empty. The gospel is a declaration of God's divine intervention of sin and the injustices and the pain and suffering of this world caused by sin, and that our Father in heaven is sending his Son to earth to save it, where the poor and the powerless no longer go unnoticed, where those who were unseen and unappreciated and marginalized, like the foreigners and the widows and the orphans and broken and humbled sinners, would not only be granted dignity, but we would be uplifted by the God of the universe, shown as beloved and cherished and highly favored, to be blessed. You know, when I preached on this passage a few years ago, one of the things that struck me about Mary's Magnificat were all of these parallels that we find here with another famous sermon, and that's Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, where it says, blessed are the mourning, the meek, the merciful, and the hungry, the thirsty, the poor in spirit, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, the persecuted. In Jesus' ministry and teaching, God consistently lifts the lowly and challenges human definitions of power, success, and blessing. And this is summarized best in the Beatitudes. And I actually showed this something similar to this slide 4 years ago in a sermon I preached entitled, Blessed to be a Blessing. But I think it would be helpful to see these parallels again. And so if you could show, Mary says in verse 47, 48, my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. And it reminds of the Beatitudes when Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Mary sings, his mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. And Jesus says, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. In verse 52, Mary sings, he has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. And Jesus says, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Verse 53, Mary says, he has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. And then the Beatitudes, Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. So what does this mean for us, and why should it stir joy in our hearts? Dallas Willard says it so well in his book, The Divine Conspiracy. He says this, the Beatitudes are not teachings on how to be blessed. They do not indicate conditions that are especially pleasing to God or good for human beings, nor are the Beatitudes indications of who will be on top after the revolution. The Beatitudes are explanations and illustrations of the present availability of the kingdom through personal relationship to Jesus. Isn't that what our sister Esther just shared? To be blessed because of the availability of the kingdom through personal relationship to Jesus. They provide proof that in him, Jesus, the rule of God from the heavens, truly is available. And not just available, available in life circumstances that are beyond all human hope. And they do this simply by taking those who, from the human point of view, are regarded as the most helpless, most beyond all possibility of God's blessing or even interest, and exhibiting them shockingly as enjoying God's touch and abundant provision from the heavens. The religious system of his day left the multitudes out, but Jesus welcomed them all into his kingdom. And if you're not part of the religious elite or the rich and wealthy and influential, this is good news of great joy, isn't it? God is making his kingdom available to all, even for those that the world deems unworthy of it, or even the least deserving of it. You know, maybe a more appropriate name for the kingdom of God is not the upside-down kingdom, but the right-side-up kingdom. Because God, I think, is actually turning the world corrupted by sin and reeling from the curse of sin back to the way he intended it, right-side-up. Back to the original design, when all was good under his power and presence. And this is the great reversal found in the people of God, in the Beatitudes of blessings, in the joy of Mary's Magnificat. It seems to me that God gave this humble, unknown girl who had more faith than the priest who served at the temple this marvelous word before her son would essentially preach it years later at the Sermon on the Mount. And it makes you wonder if this is a song that she sang over him often as a child. What a God who works in marvelous and mysterious ways. So the first revelation of joy was this: you are seen, you are loved and highly favored by the God of the universe. And the second is the king has come. And he's making his kingdom available to all who receive him as king, where he's making all things new, wrong things right. The last point I want to make, or revelation from the Magnificat, is this: that God is faithful to his promises, and God blesses the broken so that through them he might bless the world. God is going to fulfill his promise through the broken, and he's going to bless them to be a blessing. Notice in the last sentence of the Magnificat, Mary says, he has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors. This is covenantal language, remembering God's promise to the patriarchs of old, which is remarkable because this poor young girl seems to have a better grasp of God's covenant promises found in the Old Testament and has greater faith in them than even the high priest, the priest Zechariah, does in the story. And the final line of the Magnificat is so important, because if we miss both God's mission in the world and the purpose behind his blessings, if we don't pay attention here. But it says here, from the covenant with Abraham, God's plan was always, always to bless all the nations through one nation, through his people, a calling that continues as we as the church, right? We are called the royal priesthood by the Apostle Peter. And if you recall, his promise to Abraham was this in Genesis 12, 2 and 3, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great. Why? And you will be a blessing, and all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. But what does this mean? We are blessed, my God, no matter where we may find ourselves in life. And you see, what's remarkable here is whom God uses to pour out his blessings. It's the broken, the poor in spirit, the brokenhearted, the meek, and the merciful. These are the very people by whom God will use to bless the world and to bring his kingdom near. But we were never meant to keep God's favor for ourselves. The calling was always to be a conduit, to be a channel from whom God's blessings can flow. And so in our mourning and our grief, we will be comforted. That's the blessing. Why? So that we can bless and comfort others. In our meekness, we will inherit the earth, Jesus says, so that why? We can uplift and empower and serve others. In our mercy, we'll be shown mercy, so that why? We can extend that same mercy, reconciliation, to others. In our hunger and thirst, we will be filled by God. Why? So that we can fill the needs of others. Give us this day our daily bread, so that we can also meet the needs of others around us. And that should stir a joy in us, because it not only allows us to rise above our difficult circumstances, rise above our brokenness, but it reorients and it redeems by showing us you are seen, though no one sees you. You are flawed, but I will use you. You are maybe a nobody in this world, but to me, you are a royal priest, commissioned by the Almighty God to bring the kingdom of God near, just as my son did, when you walk by faith and you fulfill my will, when you love me and you love your neighbor as yourself, when you give to those in need and forgive those who have wronged you. You are bringing heaven to earth, and I am blessing this world through your brokenness, not despite it. And God is faithful to his promises, and he blesses the broken so that through them he might bless the world. And if that's not cause for joy, then I don't know what is. If that doesn't give us hope and faith and peace as we've been celebrating, I don't know what can. I just want to close before we get into communion here by reading a poem that I remember in high school I printed out and I taped up and put on the wall in my room because it would remind me of Stephen and the challenges of life as a teenager. To just be in wonder of how God works. And perhaps you've heard of it. It reads like this. It says, I asked God for strength that I might achieve. I was made weak that I might learn humbly to obey. I asked God for health that I might do greater things. I was given infirmity that I might do better things. I asked for riches that I might be happy. I was given poverty that I might be wise. I asked for power that I might have the praise of men. I was given weakness that I might feel the need for God. I asked for all things that I might enjoy life. I was given life that I might enjoy all things. I got nothing that I had asked for, but everything that I had hoped for. Almost despite myself, my unspoken prayers were answered. I am among all men most richly blessed. Can we take a moment and just reflect even upon our own lives, how God has shown himself to be faithful despite ourselves, and how God has taken even those things that we see as weaknesses and brokenness, flaws and failures, and is not just saving us despite it, but redeeming it so that we might be able to bless others as he blesses us in that state of brokenness. That he would lift up a poor, young, lowly girl that nobody knew. Lift her up. Demonstrate to the world, this is what a disciple looks like. This is what faith looks like. What an amazing story. What an amazing response of worship. You are seen and you are loved. You are highly favored by the living God, the universe. And take heart, the King has come. And he's made his kingdom available to all who receive him as king. He's making all things new. And God is faithful to his promises. And he will bless the broken so that through them he might bless the world.